Matthew 21, verse 33. We're getting there.
I grab a Bible, please. Mm-hmm. You got a good one.
Matthew 21. Did I say verse
33?
33.
Oh,
right.
There's,
look,
I thought I got one down there. Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, this is the one he was last week.
Alrighty. So, once again, quick summary. Jesus is in the last legs of his journey onto earth to fulfill his calling. Realize that everything that's happening was planned before the earth was formed, and everything, as usual, is going according to his will. It never doesn't go in a way that's not according to his will. He is in Jerusalem. He's there for the last time. He's not going back up north. He's about to die, but he's been teaching in the temple. He's went right into the temple, right where the all his protagonists are, and he just confronts them every day. You could say he's digging his own grave. You could say he's poking a bear. There's a lot of things you could say, but he knows exactly what he's doing. All he's doing is speaking the truth, you know, to these people. And these are people, everyone he's speaking the truth to should have known better. These were the people who were supposed to be leading people to the spirituality of God. And it had gotten so bad that it just became political. And Jesus was not happy with that. So right now, after cleansing the temple and healing people in the temple, he goes there and now he's teaching with parables. And almost everything he's saying now is directed at the Jewish leaders. Everything that, you know, I mean, the people are sitting around listening, and he's basically attacking them with logic and truth in front of everybody. Verse 33, he says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner. Oh, let me. Yeah, somebody almost forgot. At least I hit the right thing this time. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. That's quite an accomplishment. This is no little throw some seeds in the ground. This guy did everything. He made it foolproof, okay? He did it to a point where everything should grow and you should prosper. I've done everything. Here, take it. Get your profit, you know, and the only thing, well, this of course is referring to Israel. And the owner is God, the vineyard is Israel, or if you want to be more specific, Jerusalem now, but it's Israel. And the wine is righteousness, and the tenants, the leaders, the slaves, or the prophets that's coming up, and the son is Jesus. Jesus is telling everyone, they're going to kill me. And inside of this, he's telling everyone, they're going to kill me. The owner had done everything he could have done to produce fruit, to make them profitable, to let them live as well as anyone could live on this earth. That pit thing is interesting. Two pits were dug, one lower than the first. The grapes would be trampled on the first, and the juice would drop down into the second pit, and from there would be taken out. It was like a catch basin. So it was pretty. I mean, this was no simple thing. The tower was protected. It was just, anyway. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vineyard growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one and killed another, and stoned a third. A reference to God sending his prophets to Israel and the leaders killing them. In the next chapter, Jesus makes this a little clearer, Matthew 23:37, where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way hens gather her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Which speaks to free will. You know, if you doubt there's free will, Jesus is saying it. I did everything I could. You chose not to. Verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves larger. We always say, it's hard for us when we hear the word slaves, because that word slaves is so connected to our past and to our black brethren and the Civil War that it's hard to imagine what that was. It's hard for me to hear that word and not think that. But it's basically an employee, someone who does your bidding. You know, it was, yeah, okay. They did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. You see, the son bears the power and authority of the father, which was, of course, proven by the miracles that Jesus had done. But when the wine growers saw his son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So he's talking to them about what they're going to do to him and why they're going to do it. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. A reference to Jesus being killed outside of Jerusalem. Jesus predicting the events of his upcoming death at their hands. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? He said to him, this is important. So he's asking them, here's the account of what happened. What should the owner do to these people who did this? So what he's saying is, what should happen to you? And they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will run out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. That's us. The Jewish leaders are prophesying us. Others. They predicted the coming of the Gentile church with their answer. This parable was powerfully prophetic, and it deals with what will happen within days and months. The new church starting, Jesus dying, and they condemn themselves with their answer. Wretches. They call themselves wretches. If you will recall, when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is trying desperately to find a way not to kill him, and they keep insisting, what were the words that were said? Let his blood be upon us and our children. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, Did you never read in Scripture, in other words, you should know this, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. So he interjects. He tells this thing about, and it's, you could say those two things don't seem to go together, but they do. So what he's doing is he's quoting Psalms 118, 20-24. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Somebody might be preaching on the narrow gate. The gate is small. I shall give thanks to you, and you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. At this point in time, he's telling them that the Old Testament is now backing up what I just told you in a parable about yourself. You're the ones, I'm the stone, I'm the cornerstone, you're rejecting it, but it's still going to happen. It's going to happen. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Talking about Jesus being rejected, all these horrible things that are about to happen, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus saying this prophecy is being fulfilled right now. Jesus is the cornerstone, and they are the ones who are rejecting him. It is all part of glorious plan for the redemption of all. 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He's still referring back to, he gives this parable, he sticks the Old Testament prophecy in it, and he goes back to the parable. He's just manipulating the words in a beautiful way that it's that paints them into a corner that they can't get out of. And then he brings home us, a people taken away from you and given to a people. Well, that's everybody in this room. Therefore, that word connects this verse to 42, where Jesus speaks of being rejected and yet being the cornerstone. Because you did this to me, God will do this to you. That's what therefore is. Because you did this, this is what God's going to do. Once again, Jesus publicly condemns the Jewish leaders. It will be taken from them and given to us. And they're starting to get what he's saying. He's looking right at him and saying, this is, it's going to be taken away from you. We're God's chosen people, and that's all they stood on. You know, I was born a Jew. That's all I really need. Everybody else is dirt. I was born a Jew. And Jesus is telling him, it's ended. And, of course, nobody likes that. Remember, the people hearing this believe that Jesus came to make them a great nation of the kingdom of God. These words had to challenge that belief. So already, with these words, that he's not only, it's starting to creep in. Not only is he directly going after the religious leaders, but all these things he's saying, the people who were gathering around, who wanted him to be the great military deliverer or political deliverer, are starting to say, wait a minute, nothing he's saying is what we were looking for. It's just starting to trickle into them. Everything he says, he never comes out and says, hey, I'm not here to do what you want, what you want. He just keeps saying the truth. And it's starting to get, there people are starting to go, wait a minute. Okay. The kingdom of God is used by Matthew here and in 12:28, 19:24, and in this chapter in verse 31. It speaks to what's happening now, and especially to the culmination of God's plan. The kingdom of God is a movement, a force. It has been moving from the day of creation till the day of his return. The kingdom of God is the truth that is etched in stone.
Can't stop it.
Yeah, everything else goes on around it. It's incidental to what the kingdom is doing. So, you know, all these things that we see and we watch, no matter how powerful they seem or how life-changing they are, the kingdom just plows right through it. It's going where it's going. God uses all those things. But the kingdom is never, ever been in a threat. You know, people, oh my, I can't believe this is happening. The church is being persecuted. You know, that, it's happening, man. Nothing's going to stop it.
We are not stopping or delaying God.
No, whatsoever.
Enabling.
You can get on the wagon, or you could run away from the wagon, or you could try to run alongside it. Best bet is get on the wagon and just say, yee, put your hands up like Kenny would and go, wee. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what's righteous, and then look forward to the end. Note that Jesus said "will be," indicating a future event. The phrase, along with the companion phrase "kingdom of heaven," carries with it three common ideas: the everlasting duration of the kingdom, its present and tangible aspects on the lives of Israel and ancient Israel, and the belief in a future appearance of a perfect and glorious physical kingdom of God. Not working in the background anymore, but openly there. It is eternal, was, is, and always will be. Once again, he's talking about the vastness of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdoms of this world are overseen and controlled by the kingdom of God. There is no higher authority or power. Israel had a foreshadowing when it briefly became a united nation from 1020 until 922 BC. Do you realize that is the only time that Israel was a united nation? Three kings. That's it. You know, they longed for that glory that only lasted for three kings before they fell into sin and just, you know, that's it. And they just stood on those three kings, and the people wanted Jesus to make this happen again. It didn't really work, did it? I mean, you know, Isaiah 43:15, Israel. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Once again, Psalms 103:14, the world. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his sovereignty rules over all. Daniel 4:17, mankind. So Israel, the world, mankind, all of creation, and mankind. The sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the Holy Ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's mine. I'm doing what I want to do. That also includes letting men go. I mean, have at it. You know, you want your will, you could have it. That's all part of his plan. Seeing the horror of yourself, that whole thing, I want to be like God. Well, go ahead, see what happens. And the only thing that stands, what is on that narrow road, is repentance. That is right. The only thing that changes anything. What do human beings do in it? And I know that he leads us to repentance. But what if there is anything that we do in the kingdom that is plowing through history, we repent. He's done everything else. He's made it so we can repent. He leads us to repent. He calls on us to repent. He shows us ourselves through letting us experience our own will. He lets us see the horror of ourselves without striking us dead. Also that we could repent. That's how narrow that road is. There's one word on it, repent. And he who falls on the stone, will, he goes back to, we're back at the stone that the builder rejected. And he who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces. But on whoever it falls will be scattered like dust. Jesus speaking about himself, and he notes whomever the stone falls on. Whomever is all-inclusive of Jews, Gentiles, everyone will be broken and scattered. I assume the Jews are starting to question their conviction that Jesus came to elevate them and destroy Rome. The things he... Realize, if you're sitting there thinking, this is my political leader, this is the guy who's going to set us free, this is the dude, and he starts saying stuff like this, you... you got anything else, you know? The crowd might be beginning to turn. Every time Jesus says something like this, he loses part of the crowd. Of course, this does not alter his message. He knew when he said it, he would lose the crowd. He knew what it would lead to. These harsh messages are all for the Jews, and all help the Jews shall give us Barabbas in just a few days. All these words he's speaking now lead to them yelling, give us Barabbas. Daniel 2:34-35, you continue looking until a stone was cut without hands. And it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay and bronze and silver and gold were crushed at all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so as not a trace of them was to be found. Jesus is saying these things. This is from Daniel prophesying what was going to happen in the future. Jesus had just pulled this out of there. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the church.
Nice.
That the kingdom of God revealed openly. And then further on in Daniel, it says, in the days those kings of heaven, those kings of God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. And it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands that crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, each one of those is a kingdom in history. The great God had made known the king to the king that will take place in the future so that the dream is true, interpretation is trustworthy. This is Daniel interpreting a dream to the king. Babylon? I think the Babylonian king, I should know that. And he's telling him, each one of these things that you see is a kingdom that's coming in the future, and God's just going to destroy them. Everybody's going to think, ooh, and then they're not going to be there anymore. Well, look at them. Where's the Greek Empire? Where's the Roman Empire? Where's, they're gone. The Egyptian Empire. They're gone. Actually, they're sort of incidental on the world stage. Nobody really gives them consideration what they want to do. Everybody's worried about China, United States, and Russia. That's it. Nobody ever stops to think, I wonder what Greece is doing right now. You know, it just, and I'm not besmirching the Greek. I mean, you know, but his words are true. What he's doing, he's telling you, haven't you seen that the kingdom has just trudged through all this? It just, that stone just plowed right through all of it, and it's not going to stop until that happens. Till that kingdom is set up and everything else is laid to rest at the feet of Jesus Christ. Okay. 45. This is epic stuff he's saying. You know, and I'm sure we have hindsight. But could you imagine being there and going, what? You know, it's like trying to read Revelations now. It hasn't happened yet, so we come up with all these interpretations and what we want it to be, which is cool because it hasn't happened yet. We get to manipulate it in our little minds and our little hearts. We get our little fingers in there and say, well, this is what I want it to be, so I'm going to find a way for it to be that. Well, think of him saying this is how we view revelations now. So, okay. 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. Duh. The leaders knew that Jesus, what he was saying, and was probably looking directly at them when he said it. Both the political leaders, the high priest, usually aligned with the Sadducees, and the scriptural leaders, Pharisees, were offended by Jesus' words. One of the few times they agreed with each other. So, their dislike of Jesus is bringing them together. They were like the Republicans and the Democrats, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when I say scriptural, the Sadducees were actually very scriptural. What they weren't was law. See, the Pharisees were the law of the rabbis. The Sadducees were basically, well, if it's not in scripture, what you say don't mean nothing. Which you could almost put it like when Luther nailed the thesis to the door. You know, hey, there's scripture, but even then, what they were looking for in scripture was a way to maintain political power. That's really all the Sadducees were worried about. They were worried about politics, though they only viewed scripture. The Pharisees were only worried about the law, and mostly the law they had written.
Tradition.
Yes. So you could see why there would be problems with that, but Jesus Christ made them both so mad that they all came together and they all started to listen to the chief priest, who becomes a big player. Both of these were supposed to be servants of God, and they failed to recognize their king when he stood right in front of them. They saw miracles. They heard preaching that was pure truth that they could not refute. They tried. It's important that we see that they try to refute it. These are the people who know the scripture. These are the people who, their entire lives, they just sit there and read. And the scribes who do nothing but write this stuff down over and over again. It was right in front of them and they missed it. I know. And when they, 46, when they sought to seize him, well, we're assuming, you know, it goes right to that. They wanted to kill him there and then. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus still has the people. They, the Jewish leaders, the people still considered Jesus a prophet. It would change dramatically very shortly, in just a couple of days. By now the Jewish leaders knew what they were going to do, and they were looking for the right time. Evil can be very patient and very methodical. It is always going. It is always, the evil will is always turning. Never allow yourself to underestimate the evil of anyone. I'm not saying don't trust anybody. I'm just saying always realize that all of us are fighting the same fight. Some people have given themselves over to the fight. It is very hard to look at someone and see it. Never be surprised by somebody doing something evil. Don't. Why would you? I surprise myself at times. Like, man, did I say that? Did I think that? Did I do that? You know? So what I've just learned in life is, I'm not jaded. I hope I'm not jaded anymore. I think at one time I was. But the wise as a serpent part, gentle as a dove, is real. There are people out there who don't like you and want to get you. Not that it matters in the kingdom, but just be aware of it. So you're not surprised by it. And it doesn't, why would that person say that about me? And then you're all downtrodden and worried about what somebody else did. And I don't know if I could ever forgive them. Oh, really? Why are you even surprised about this? One day they're going to have to forgive you.
Probably a difference between being surprised and forgiving them, because you could not be surprised and it still hurts.
Oh, absolutely. I think it helps if you're ready for it.
Yeah.
You know, I think it helps you forgive.
It gets you another step down.
Yes, it does. You're like bypassing a step that you're going to have to take anyway. Take it before before it comes. Excellent point. We're moving on to a new chapter, chapter 22. We are blazing through Matthew. Jesus isn't done. Remember, they just said they wanted to kill him. They wanted to grab him, but they couldn't because they were afraid. He doesn't stop. Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, "This is the third straight parable about them. None of them flattering. Every one of these harsh parables speaks to a truth about them, the religious leaders, and what this world does with religion. Don't let this just be about them. Almost every one of the things he says, if you just look into what we've done with religion, you can see it there. And in doing so, they have placed themselves in danger of judgment. This teaching is coming from the judge himself."
Can I use the restroom? Excuse me.
Sure, go ahead, buddy. "Those who are about to judge him here will be judged by him there." Note that this parable comes directly after we're told they wanted to arrest Jesus. Jesus keeps poking the bear with the truth. A very similar parable was also used by Jesus in Luke 14:15, while on his way to Jerusalem. Now remember, he's already there. Nothing says he couldn't give the same message several times. Honestly, don't ever doubt this. Don't let it confuse you either. But didn't Jesus say that some other place, thinking that's the only place he would ever say it? You know, he says the same thing several times in several different places. You know, let me give you an example. Everyone talks about Martin Luther King's "I Had a Dream" speech. He used that speech several times before this in churches, and it's just on that day in that crowd, it blew up. And it was just as true then as it was then. But that's the same thing with Jesus. So remember that. Verse 2, he starts. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Matthew uses the phrase "kingdom of heaven" 32 times. Just thought I'd put that out there. He uses the kingdom of God 5 times. Mark and Luke use God, the kingdom of God, more than heaven. Hence the terms are interchangeable. Within the same text, one's using kingdom of heaven, one kingdom of God. There is no difference, though people will try to build a theology around it. This seemed to be his most critical teaching, as it should be, as he is the only one who knows what the kingdom of God actually is and how it functions. The one who made the kingdom is there telling us what it is and how it's working. You know, we always wonder, God's mysterious hand, we don't know what he's doing. Well, God, Jesus said, "I'm here and I'm telling you what the mysterious hand is and how it works." Whenever Jesus uses either of the phrases, he is letting us know how God views a matter or what his plans are. So whenever you see kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, pay attention, because he's telling you something you can't know without him telling you it. The feast for this is for the wedding is for his son, Jesus, and the church. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. This tells us that God wants everyone to celebrate the coming church. And he sent out, of course, once again, realize these people don't have the hindsight that we have. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Slaves, most likely speaking specifically about John the Baptist and the prophets before him, if you look at verse 6, those who had been invited, most likely the Jews. These are the people who think Jesus is coming to give them a powerful political nation. And Jesus is saying, you ignored the invitation. He's talking to them. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my ox and my fat and livestock, all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." It would have been a great honor to be invited to a feast by the king, which the Jews understood. They added, we're special. You know, we're the Jews. No logical reason not to attend unless one despised the king or the conditions for attendance. This time, the slaves give more details on the feast to entice those to come. It's going to be great. There's going to be food everywhere. Realize that no one could come to the feast without an invitation. And then they tossed theirs aside. But they paid no attention and went on their way. What about their lives? What is it I'm going to do today that I... Let me really simplify this. I'd rather watch football than go to church. You know, I don't, that is a crude way of putting this, but if I had to put it into something we could relate to his own farm or to his own business, some were too wrapped up in what they had in this world and didn't want to leave it. The rest, verse 6, and the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Okay, what did they do? They invited him to a feast. You know, an invitation from the king is, let's be blunt, it's an order. We call it an invitation. It's an order. You know, when the king says, hey, come to the party, you go to the party. You know, it's not like, well,
it's true.
Yeah, you know. Everyone else, everyone else did more than ignore. They were openly hostile and killed those who brought the good news. It appeared they had no fear of God and no respect of him. Romans 2, 4 through 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's the word. Hmm. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the days of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because you think lightly of his kindness, you dismiss it. Like, God didn't come with lightning bolts and fire and brimstone. He came with kindness. Right. He came and died for you. He did all these things for you. You mistaken kindness for weakness. And, you know, that's pretty blunt what it was. And then he tells them, oh, man, what a mistake you're making. I mean, this isn't just a casual dismissal. This is your eternity we're talking about. Paul nails it. Psalms 10, 4 through 6, the wicked in their haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. Pride. Haughtiness of countenance is pride. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper all the time. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all the generations. I will not be in adversity. These are the lies we tell ourselves. Things will be fine. Exodus 8:15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord said. These are all examples of, this is how we send ourselves to hell. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. That's one of my favorite verses. It nails it right on the head in a couple words. Because nobody blows up or turns into a pillar of salt, you know, every time, we go, oh.
What's the verse again?
That's Ecclesiastes 8:11. We deduce what we want to deduce. We look for the answer we want and we find it because, well, nobody got blowed up. I did that and nothing horrible happened, you know. Proverbs 1, 18 through 19, but they lie in wait for their own blood. What a line. They lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. You know, you think of people getting away with stuff and how could that be? And nobody gets away with anything. There is no such thing as getting away with anything. There is either repentance and forgiveness or punishment. That's it. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to, there's the word, repentance. That's what God wants from us, repentance. He's waiting for you to do that. He's done everything else there is. Oh, that's it. 11 seconds. Wow, what timing. That won't stop me. Verse 7. And we'll leave with this. And the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. We'll pick up on that one. Remember who he's talking to. They know who. Everybody's listening to this. And this isn't the...
You finished.
Oh, yeah. And this is sealing his own fate with truth. There's no way. He just keeps digging the hole deeper and deeper, every shovel full of truth, and he does it boldly and just, and he's, you know, it's not only directly at the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests. It's at the people who are standing there. He knows why they're there and what they want from him. He knows they're wrong. Yeah, but go ahead.
The same people who got baptized by John the Baptist, they also yelled, crucify him? The same people?
Well, no. You know, what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance.
Yeah.
They did it. They repented. And what they repented, and then, remember, they repented, and then Jesus showed up and said, he said, behold, you repented. That's the guy who's taken away those sins you repented from. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is why you went into the water. If it wasn't for him, there was repentance before this, but not the repentance of John. The repentance of John was something new. And that's why everybody was coming out to see him. I mean, there was baptisms before this, but nothing that meant this. John brought something new, and then when the time was there and it was culminating, he said, that's why. That's why you can repent. That's, you know, so.
I think for me, what clarifies it a bit is that there are kind of three groups happening here. There's the people who Jesus did get through to,
who have
repented, and John the Baptist. And then there's the people who were going to kill him anyway. Like, they're not,
right.
They weren't, they, he, even when he's coming in, they weren't waving any palm branches.
Yep.
And then there's this group in the middle. And the group in the middle is the one that maybe were excited when he was coming, and now they're a lot less excited. So, sometimes we think of, oh, it's the people who repented that switched sides completely. No, it's probably the group in the middle that was kind of on the fence anyway.
Yep.
They're the ones who are now like, we need to crucify you.
Well, also realize that he has been up north the whole time. All of his ministry was up there. These people that were in Jerusalem, they had heard about him. I would venture that well over half of them had never seen him or heard him speak ever. That was all just build up. It was all just, you know, well, let's see what this really is. And I think the fervor of Zionism basically starting to overwhelm everybody. And I can understand that. I really could. I mean, you're being oppressed by these people there. You're being taxed to death. And everybody's saying, this is the guy who's going to take us away. You're going, well, I'm going to go look for that. And also, you know, I do not get the situation where I'm bashing the Jews in any means. Has not every Christian church or every Christian denomination done exactly what they've done?
Yeah.
I mean, it's the prototype for all of us.
The boot is on the other foot now.
Yeah.
We're
them.
The Jews were, yeah.
Absolutely. What can we use God for? How can we get what we want from God? That's all it is. It's that whole thing. And it infects everything. That's why it always has to be boiled back down, you know, to a remnant and built back up continually. Because when you worship God and you walk with him, he blesses you. When he blesses you, you don't need him anymore. It's exactly what happens. If Scripture says that. You know, God says, I'll save you, I'll bless you, I'll do wonderful things for you. And because I do, you're going to walk away from me. Yeah.
There were only 120 people in the upper room after his ascension.
Well,
120 people in the upper
room. And look how quickly that changed
when
at Pentecost. And it starts saying how many people came to the Lord. How many people came to the Lord. And it was
3,000.
And almost all of them, let's not forget this either. Almost all of them were Jews. There was a time when just about every Christian on the planet was a Jew. So, you know, and I'll say that about, I'll say the same thing about Catholics. You know, we stand on their shoulders, you know. We may not like everything that happened later, but it was the foundation of the church. Learn the lessons, you know, learn the lessons. Something really good can become something really bad when you add pride to it. And God won't put up with it. He doesn't play the game. So, anything else? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and as always, Lord, we're so grateful for your word. Thank you. And we're also grateful that your Spirit is here to help us understand it. It is truth on paper. And Lord, our faith is totally built on your word, and you keep proving it day in, day and night, and just continually. it becomes more real and more true every time I read it, every day I live. And Lord, I just ask that you have your word find a home in all of our hearts and change us. Let it pierce deep to the marrow. And let it be a healing thing. And I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. And help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hey.